Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. And we'll be looking at beginning in verse 33. Last week we looked at the first part of the crucifixion and how God displayed his character in that, even his sovereignty and his power. And tonight we're going to look at the last 3 hours as recorded in Mark 15 of Jesus' crucifixion. So I'm going to begin reading here, Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, he gave up the ghost, He said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. We see the image of the cross a lot in our day, especially in our, Judeo-Christian culture, I guess you could say, which is diminishing, but you see that all the time, people wearing t-shirts with the cross on it, people got a cross on their tattoo or whatever, and you see it driving down the highway. You know, you've seen the cross on the side of the road, the three crosses, and there's no question that it communicates something. Whether that's understood or not, I'm not sure. I read about a preacher that saw a lady who was wearing a cross on an airplane, and he tried to strike up a conversation with her about the Lord, and she kind of was rebuffed by that and said, "You don't understand. I've also got a Jewish Star of David on my necklace and some sort of image of a Hindu god, and I kind of view it just as one of the ways that we access the divine being." And clearly, she was misunderstood. She did misunderstand the significance of the cross. But when we come to this picture of the cross, we see the significance of it here in the scriptures. And tonight, I want to point out three things that we see in the cross, three sights that we see at the cross. And the first sight has to do with God's judgment at the cross. First of all, we see God's judgment. And we see that beginning in verse 33, where Mark tells us about this darkness that came over. And I think that is a symbol of God's judgment. Mark tells us about what happened, the timing when that came to pass. Verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land. And the sixth hour would have been midday, noon. They reckon the time from the from 6 a.m. be the first hour to noon be the sixth hour. And that's not when we would expect darkness to come over to the earth, to come over the region here. That's the point where the sun is right in the middle of the sky. And to have it go dark is totally unexpected. And certainly this was a divine miracle that God caused to happen at this time, where the sun was darkened, as Luke 23:45 says. And we note the extensiveness of this darkness. It says it covered over the whole land. And actually, that word land can be translated either land, like region, or earth. I mean, that's the Greek word for earth here. So it may have been that there was darkness over the whole earth. We don't know for sure, but certainly that's a possibility if it was a divine miracle, and it certainly was. And we're told how long it lasted as well. It lasted until the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. So it lasted for 3 hours. And certainly, though it's not directly explained in the scriptures, it seems that it has to have something to do with the fact of God's judgment. Judgment and darkness are associated in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 associate those two things, and other passages as well. And certainly it could have symbolized the judgment of God, what God was thinking of the men who put Jesus on the cross, who crucified him. But even more than that, I think certainly the darkness was a picture, a symbol of God's judgment on our sin that was taking place at this time. And so we see the symbol of God's judgment in the darkness. And then in verse 34, we have the cry that Jesus utters, which shows us the agony of God's judgment. The cry. We're told that the cry in verse 34 was given at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., just before Jesus died. And the cry here, Jesus' cry, shows us that there was a separation by God, a forsaking of Jesus by God. We see that in the fact of how Jesus addresses God the Father. He just calls him God. That's not a typical term that Jesus uses to address his Father. But he cries out and says, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was indeed a real forsaking. It was a real abandonment of Jesus by the Father. It was not something that he just felt. It was something that actually took place. The Father abandoned Jesus. And the cry also reflects the mystery of that. Jesus cries out and says, why hast thou forsaken me? He's searching for the ultimate reason for that. It is almost incomprehensible to us that the Father could abandon the Son. And even at this point, at this time when Jesus is on the cross, it seems to be a mystery to him as well. Martin Luther once said, God forsaken by God, who can understand that? How can we truly understand the mystery of what happened? The cry is also based on another cry that was uttered almost 1,000 years prior to this time, and that was what David wrote in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, David says, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then we get a glimpse at the reason for this forsaking in Psalm 22. Verse 3, David says, but thou art holy. I think the reason for this forsaking of Jesus has to do with the holiness of God. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate our sin. And we know because of the New Testament confirmation that what was happening when Jesus at this moment was on the cross, he was bearing our sin in his body. And for the Father to look at that, he was turned away. He had to turn away from that. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Jesus was made a curse for us on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us. There was something happening on that cross where Jesus was bearing our sin. Because of God's holiness, he turned away. he forsook Jesus. It was like God was taking all of our sins in a bucket, all of the sins that we ever committed, that we ever will commit, all of the anger and jealousy and bitterness and hatred, murder and adultery, all of our sins. He was putting in a giant bucket, as it were, and then dumping them on Jesus Christ in that moment. And Jesus bears that. He endures that. If we want to know what God's attitude towards sin is, we need look no further than the cross. This is his attitude towards sin. He can't stand it. He has to turn away from it, even though it's Jesus Christ, his only Son, on the cross. And the cry also shows us that Jesus demonstrates continued trust of the Father. Notice that he says, "My God, my God." He's still clinging to God as his God. And that points to the coming end of this time on the cross, of this bearing of sin. Jesus Christ will endure that to the end. And at the end of his life, he will commit his spirit to the Father, and his work is done. So we see the symbol of God's judgment here in the darkness, the agony of God's judgment. And we see something else that's very sad about God's judgment, verses 35 and 36. Look at verse 35. "Some of them that stood by when they heard it said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.'" It's almost as if the people hearing Jesus are unsure of what he said. And they're not sure exactly what he's saying. But I don't think that's the idea here at all. The gospel writers record the very words that Jesus uttered in the very language in which he spoke them. Here, the gospel writer records the Aramaic version of what Christ said on that cross. And the Hebrew version is also recorded in Matthew's account. But these were the languages that were readily understood by the people surrounding the cross. And then there's the fact that Jesus cried with a loud voice and said these things. These people, I think, knew what he was saying. And yet, what do? They take those very clear words that he said and they twist them. And they use them to mock him. And they present his words as if he's calling for Elias or Elijah. As if he's calling for Elijah, who was to be the promised one to come before the Messiah according to the Old Testament, which Jesus said was John the Baptist. And it's like they're saying, "Oh, he's just making a last-ditch effort to show that he really is the Messiah. He's calling for Elias." They are mocking God's judgment. They are mocking God's judgment. And it's perhaps during this time that Jesus says those words from the cross, "I thirst," and someone nearby responds to that request as in verse 35, or verse 36 rather, "filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed." According to Matthew's account, the people protest against that. I think Mark gives the response of the man that hands up this vinegar. He says, "Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." They're just trying to prolong his life to see what will happen. But they mock his judgment. Even though God speaks in the darkness over the whole land, even though he speaks through the words of Christ, and God's judgment is seen here at the cross, these people harden their hearts against it. You know, that's what happens today. People clearly understand what the Bible says and what is prophesied about God's judgment, what our response needs to be, and yet they take it and twist it, turn against it. That's what happened here at the cross. God's judgment was mocked. Perhaps you've heard of the story of the man who was brought before a judge for a speeding ticket, and it was determined that the amount he had to pay was $100. The man had no money, and so the judge, out of sympathy, took off his robe, came down, stood next to the man, pulled out of his pocket $100, put it on the table, went back up behind the bench, put back on his robe, picked up the $100, and said to the man, "You can go free." In the same way, we have a presentation at the cross here of what Jesus did. He humbled himself to pay the penalty for our sin. On the cross, he bore our sin out of his love and sympathy for us. That's what we see here at the cross. We see, first of all, God's judgment and Jesus facing God's judgment. But I want you to see something else we find at the cross here in verses 37 and 38. We find the accomplishment at the cross. The accomplishment at the cross. Look at verse 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The moment of death, I believe, shows his accomplishment. The cry at his death, perhaps it was the cry that John records for us in John 19, "It is finished." Just one word, tetelestai, means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. And that is what Jesus was doing here. I think also you can see that Jesus is doing something unique because he cried with a loud voice. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of someone who's dying, but generally, they don't cry with a loud voice. Most of the time, you have to get right up next to their bedside and listen as they can just barely speak, if they can speak at all. That's not what we see in Jesus here at his death. He cries with a loud voice. He is the victor. He's accomplishing something here in his death. And he cries, "It is finished." The great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon observed that it would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word, tetelestai. "It is altogether immeasurable," he says. "It is high, I cannot attain to it. It is deep, I cannot fathom it." Not only was he speaking of the end of his life, his physical life at this moment, but certainly he was speaking of his mission that was complete, his mission that the Father had given to him. It was done. He had endured the suffering on the cross, not just the physical suffering, but the suffering that came with bearing our sin and facing God's judgment. We also see his control here in his death. Verse 37 says, "He cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." He breathed his last. He expired. He was in complete control of his spirit at this time. And at his death, somebody might say, where did Jesus go? Jesus, at his death, went to the Father. He said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," Luke 23:46. He told the thief in Luke 23:43 that he would be with him today in paradise. He would go to the glory that he had from eternity, John 17. Jesus had completed his work, and he went to the Father. There's something else that shows his accomplishment in his death, and that's what we read in verse 38. Look at verse 38. It says, "The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom." So the sign here of his death shows his accomplishment as well. And remember, this is just one of the signs that happened at his death, the only one that Mark presents to us. But this happened in the temple. Another divine miracle happened at the time when the temple would have been filled with activity. middle of the afternoon. And of course, you know that the veil, the curtain, was what separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And here we have another picture of what Jesus accomplished in his death. And that is access to God. He accomplished our access, our way to God through his death. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 explains, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the way to God. And we draw near through him. And in that sign that accompanied his death, he was showing that he made that accomplishment, giving us that way to God. So we see in the cross, the judgment of God at the cross. We see in the cross the accomplishment that Jesus made at the cross. And then in verses 39 to 41, we see something else. We see the witnesses at the cross. The witnesses at the cross. The first witness that is presented to us is the centurion, verse 39. Look at verse 39. "When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" We see the confession of the centurion here. It provides us with confirmation of Jesus' divine nature. But what was the centurion affected by? What prompted him to make this confession? Certainly it was a number of things. All the signs that occurred at his death, the earthquake, the darkness, certainly. But what does Mark show us here? What does Mark point to us as the reason? It says in verse 39 that when the centurion saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. I think the centurion was impressed certainly by a number of things, but here he was impressed by the manner in which Christ died, the manner in which he cried out victoriously. And perhaps he's thinking, he's never seen anyone do this at their death. This man is something special. What a contrast that is to the hardness of the hearts of the Jews, the people that mocked him. And yet here is a Gentile man who recognizes that something is different about this man, about Jesus Christ. And perhaps that was just a general statement of awe by the centurion. I don't know. We don't know what happened to this man. The legend is that he was converted, but we don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us. But don't you think the Holy Spirit put this conclusion made by this man to show us something that we need to confirm about Jesus Christ? This is the right conclusion. This man had it right. He had it right. The others had it wrong. The people that mocked had it wrong. But when this man saw all the divine miracles that were happening, he came to the right conclusion. This man is God. He's the Son of God. That was right. And that's the conclusion that each one of us need to come to about Jesus Christ. When we see in the gospel the picture of Jesus Christ from his birth to his death, we see his divine nature shining forth. And we need to confess that, just like that centurion did. Whether he did that from his heart or not, I don't know, but we need to. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we see the confession of the centurion, and then we have the women, verses 40 to 41. We see, first of all, their courage. It says that they stood over, or verse 40, there were women looking on afar off. Again, we have a contrast to the men of Jesus' followers. Where were the men? They had scattered Only John was near the cross, but the women had stayed nearby. Certainly that took courage to do, but we see their courage. Mark identifies them by name, which I believe confirms their reliability as witnesses, and perhaps we get some of the detail in the scripture from these women. I don't know. Perhaps the Lord used them to provide some of the confirmation of these events at this time at the cross. And we also see their love and support. Mark reminds us in verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Of course, that word ministered is the word deacon, or the verb deacon. And that's a word that means to serve, to wait on tables. And perhaps these were women that did just that. Perhaps they committed themselves to Jesus, and what that meant was preparing food when needed, doing other sorts of service. I don't know. And it wasn't just limited to the people that Mark mentions here. At the end of verse 41, it says, many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. There were others as well that provided care for Jesus and that witnessed his death at the cross and that realized that what he was doing was something special that demanded their continued support. And so they followed him. There's a story about a fire in Africa that ravaged through a hut, killed all in a particular family except for one. A stranger was seen running into the burning house. He snatched a small boy from the flames, carried him to safety, and then disappeared into darkness. The next day, the tribe met to decide what should be done with the boy that was saved. There was a rich man who wanted to take him, but they thought someone else was better qualified. Another man wanted to take him, but there was no agreement on him. As the discussion proceeded, there was an unknown man that walked into the middle of the circle and insisted that he had a prior claim to the child. And he showed them his hands that were freshly burned from the fire. This man was the rescuer, and he was the one who took the boy, because he was the one who had rightfully rescued him. In the same way, our wounded and scarred Savior claims us. That's something that these witnesses, these women, I believe understood, that what Jesus was doing, who Jesus is, placed a claim upon them and demanded that they continue to follow Jesus. Jesus has a claim on all of us as well that are Christians. And it's our duty to follow him and to continue and not turn away, just like these women did. So here at the cross, we see, number one, God's judgment poured out upon Jesus Christ. And we see the accomplishment that no one else could have done. No other man could have sacrificed himself for a whole human race. Only Jesus Christ was capable of doing that. And then we see the witnesses at the cross, a man who could see and provide confirmation of Jesus' divine nature, and these women whose courage led them to follow Jesus until the death. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus Christ came to bear our punishment. And we pray that you would help us to follow him because of what he's done. I pray that everyone here would truly understand what it means to come to Jesus, to believe that what Jesus did here on the cross was for them, was for us. And we pray that each one here would truly repent and believe in the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn.